2 up through 37, up through the end of the chapter. Luke 17, starting at verse 22. Then he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part of the heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and in the goods, and his goods are in the house, let him not come down and take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in the night there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken, and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken, and the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken, and the other left. And they answered and said to him, 'Where, Lord?' So he said to them, 'Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together.'"
In Luke, the 17th chapter, the writer is using language that you recognize. It's very similar to the language that we've been studying in our Sunday morning Bible class from Matthew, the 24th chapter, regarding the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. We find in this analogy of those events, in Luke's account, the analogy of the unpreparedness that would characterize those of the city of Jerusalem upon its destruction. The comparison is made to like it was during the days of Noah. They ate, they drank, they married, they were given in marriage, but the floodwaters came. In verse 28, like it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded, but the destruction came upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then, of course, we notice in verse 32, the simple statement, "Remember Lot's wife." It's imperative, I think, that we turn back into the Old Testament account of Genesis and read the account in Genesis chapter 19, beginning at verse 15. Genesis chapter 19, beginning at verse 15. In this Old Testament account, it says, "And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, 'Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters that are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city.' But he lingered, and the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, Jehovah being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, 'Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed.' And Lot said unto them, 'Oh, not so, my lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found favor in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy loving kindness, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest evil overtake me and I die. Behold, now this city is near to flee into, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live.' And he said unto him, 'See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow the city of which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou be come thither.' Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot came unto Zoar. Then Jehovah rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from Jehovah out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities, and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And we want to pause there in the reading of this text, but we simply want to make an observation just here. And that is that the instructions that God gave through the angel unto Lot and his family were very simple instructions. Notice again at verse 17 of the reading. It says, "And it came to pass, when they had brought him forth abroad, that he said, Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest thou be consumed." Now, there's not anybody in this audience this evening who's old enough to understand the English language, but what you can understand what these instructions were. It wasn't hard to see what Lot and his family were told to do. Escape for your life. Don't look back. Don't stay in the plains. Escape to the mountains. And then we find the instruction in our New Testament account, remember Lot's wife. Well, it becomes apparent that there are some lessons to be learned from the mistakes of Lot's wife. The first mistake that Lot's wife made was she disregarded the commands of God. The commands of God were very simple. Escape for your life. Don't look back. Flee unto the mountains. But yet we find that Lot's wife looked back. I want you to notice that the commands that God gives to us are not complicated. They're not hard in terms of understanding what it is that God wants us to do. In 1 John chapter 5, in verse 3, the statement is, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." It's not difficult to understand what God said. The instructions are rather simple. They're plain and easy to be understood. We find that the instructions of God, very much like the instructions that were given to Lot, are simple in terms of leaving this wicked, sinful world. There are things that are characteristic of the world that those who are servants of God must not pursue. In 1 John chapter 5, in verse 19, 1 John chapter 5, in verse 19, the writer says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in the evil one." That helps us to understand that there are some characteristics that are of the world. They are of the world because the majority of people who live in the world pursue that as a course of life. John further said in 1 John chapter 2, in verse 15, a more familiar text perhaps, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the vainglory of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." We notice in these familiar verses that there are certain characteristics that are described as being of the world. We notice the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the vainglory or the pride of life. These are avenues of the world through which Satan appeals to each of us when we are tempted. We see that illustrated very simply in the sin that Eve committed in the Garden of Eden. God had said that there is a tree in the midst of the garden of which thou mayest not freely eat. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. But if you turn back to the Genesis account, you'll notice in the temptation of Eve in chapter 3, it says at verse 6, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the eyes, it was very appealing to her." It also tells, or the lust of the flesh, it was good for food. And it was a delight to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, in that it was an attractive fruit. And that it was to be desired to make one wise. Here's where pride kicks in. Satan tells her that God knows that when you eat of it, you will be like gods, knowing good and evil. And so it was an appeal to her pride to eat of the tree of which God had said, "Thou mayest not freely eat." Now, question. Was there anything complicated about the instructions that God gave unto Adam and Eve in the garden? There's a tree in the midst of the garden of which thou mayest not freely eat. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Anything hard to understand about that? Why, Eve understood it, didn't she? So the problem was not in her understanding. The problem was, like Lot's wife, she disregarded what God said about the tree that was in the midst of the garden.
She was tempted, and she did eat, and she gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, beloved, what about you? What about me? Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and notice beginning at verse 17, where the Old Testament is quoted by the New Testament writer when he says, "Wherefore come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be to you a father, and ye shall be to me sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now the instructions of these passages are not hard. There are ways and manners that are characteristic of the world that those who are servants of God must not allow place in our life. We understand that. We've preached and taught all through the years regarding the separate kind of life that God's people, a peculiar people, are to maintain. We've noted passages such as Romans chapter 12 and these that are on the board, where Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." God's commandments are not hard to understand, but it requires a change in your thinking to not allow yourself to be like the world. We are indeed to be a peculiar people. But we find that Lot's wife ignored that. She disregarded that. Again, the commandments of God are very simple. We find in Matthew the 11th chapter, beginning at verse 28, Jesus said, "Come unto me and take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus said, "You come to me, learn of me." There's some responsibility to act on your part. But if you do act, in the Roman letter we find at chapter 8 verse 1, the writer says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." Living differently from the world has its advantages, doesn't it? We find that in Christ we can obtain the forgiveness of past sins. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. In the Ephesian letter, in the first chapter, as we emphasized in our study this morning, in verse 3, the writer said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." In the list of these blessings, in verse 7 it says, "In whom we have our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." In Christ, we can live different from the world. The instructions are not hard, are they? The commandments are simple. In the book of Psalms, if you'll turn back to that, chapter 9, Psalms chapter 9, noticing in verse 9. Psalms chapter 9, verse 9, the writer makes this comment. He says, "Jehovah also will be a high tower for the oppressed, a high tower in times of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, Jehovah, hast not forsaken them that seek thee." Now let me ask you, beloved, when God told Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, "There's a tree in the midst of the garden of which thou mayest not freely eat. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." What if both Adam and Eve had continued to place their trust and confidence in God and submitted their will to His? Would He have blessed them? Well, certainly. He would have blessed them. But because they did eat of the tree of which God said, "Thou mayest not surely eat," God cursed them. God told God told Lot's wife, I hate it when I forget a name, Lot's wife, not to stay in the city. Lot and his wife were told to escape for your life. Don't look back. Escape to the mountains. Let me ask you, if Lot, and in particular his wife, had obeyed the commandments of God, would she have been blessed? But she didn't do what God said. She disregarded what God said. And the text tells us that she became a pillar of salt. Now I want us to look at some of the things we were talking about this morning. When it pertains to God's commandments, how to be in Christ, how to come to Christ, there's not anything complicated about that, is there? There's not anything hard about that. We find that Jesus gave instructions to the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Now the simplicity of that passage is overwhelming. He, don't matter who he is, who will believe and obey the gospel shall be saved. But he, don't matter who he is, who rejects the gospel, he shall be damned. Now who is it that God blesses and who is it that he curses? Well, that's not hard, is it? Nothing difficult about that. That's easy to understand. In Galatians, the 3rd chapter, at verse 26, we find that the writer says, "For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ." Who was it that was children of God by faith in Christ? He said, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ." Was anyone a child of God who did not believe that Jesus was the Christ being baptized into Christ? Well, that's simple. There's nothing hard about that. Nothing difficult to understand about the commandments of God. In the Roman letter, in the 10th chapter, reading at verses 9 and 10, the writer says, "Because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Anything difficult about the commandment of God to confess our faith? Why, Jesus has said in Matthew, the 10th chapter, in verses 32 and 33, "If you confess me before men, then I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven." Now friend, very simple proposition here. Who is it that is blessed? The man who confesses his faith in Christ or the man who denies Christ? Nothing hard about that, is there? Well, that's easy. We can understand that. When those Jews in Acts chapter 2 asked the question, "What shall we do, having been convicted of the guilt of crucifying the Son of God?" The Apostle Peter said unto them, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." Now what were those Jews to do? Anything complicated or difficult in understanding the commandment? Who was it that would receive the remission of their sins? Why, those who would repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. And friend, that's precisely what Jesus instructed the apostles to preach in Mark chapter 16, verse 16. That's why they were preaching the message of faith, repentance, and remission of sins, requiring those people to be baptized for the remission of sins. Now there wasn't anything complicated about the instructions that God gave unto Lot, but Lot's wife refused to have any regard for what God said about it. She disregarded the commandments of God. Didn't matter how simple it was, but we find that there are many today who likewise will ignore the plain, simple commandments of God or try to make something complicated about salvation in Christ. Well, that's not hard, is it? Let's notice again with Lot's wife. God said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back. Do not remain in the plains. Escape to the mountains." But we find that Lot's wife didn't do that. She lacked faith and courage to do what God said. Here's where she dropped the ball. Now let me ask you, friend, isn't faith and courage essential to our obedience? If you'll turn to the 2 Corinthians letter, chapter 5, verse 7, the New Testament writer says that we walk by faith, not by sight. I get amused sometimes at the ideas people have about what it means to walk by faith. Folks have the concept that walking by faith has somewhat to do with some kind of a feeling, that if I feel that it's all right, then somehow it must be all right, because you see, that's God telling me that it's all right. Not so. We walk by faith, not by sight. What does that mean? Well, faith comes by hearing, doesn't it? And hearing by the Word of God. To walk by faith means that we do what God says. That's not always easy. Sometimes the doing of what God says becomes difficult. The Apostle Peter, however, said in 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 5, "Yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence, in your faith supply virtue, and in your virtue knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control patience, and in your patience godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, they make you not to be idle nor unfruitful unto the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he that lacketh these things is blind, seeing only what is near, having forgotten the cleansing from his old sins." Let's pause there. The writer does not say add faith. Faith, as we've discussed in lessons in the past, continues to abide. That's supposed to be a constant in your life. And you add these things to that. But faith, out of faith, we are to add, it says virtue. That's the moral courage to do what you know to be right. Remember that discussion? And there is often where we drop the ball. Adding to our faith the moral courage necessary to do what we know God has said. The troubled church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, in verse 13, was told, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong." The Apostle Paul is telling these folks a lot of things they need to change if they're going to be pleasing unto God. Almost every chapter introduces something new. But we notice that in the context of the changes necessary in their lives, he says to them, "Be strong, behave like men." Now let me ask you, does that take courage? Does it? How many of us, especially when we are younger, make mistakes that we know mom and dad have told us don't do this, but we do it anyway? And then we grow up, we become parents, and we've hopefully learned from our mistakes, and we teach our children, don't do this. Now we expect them to have more courage than we had to do what we've told them to do because it's right. But therein lies the problem. Now again, the commandments of God are not hard to understand what they are. But it takes faith and courage to implement those things and to do what we know to be right. Young Moses, though he was brought up in the household of Pharaoh, had the privilege of being taught by his mother who he was. And we notice that when he was a mature individual, 40 years old, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 11, verse 24, that by faith Moses, when he was born, that's verse 23. "By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, accounting the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked unto the recompense of reward." Moses knew that Egypt had something to offer, and the something that Egypt had to offer might be considered fun. Did you catch that? Moses chose rather to suffer ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Moses knew that the world offered something that was fun. But among those things that the world had to offer that was fun, there were sinful things. And Moses chose to suffer ill treatment with the people of God than to pursue that as a course. Now those in Corinth, I find it fascinating when I study an Old or New Testament text that involves the practice of idolatry, how that the people began to engage in all kinds of ungodly and immoral behavior in their worship of the idols. And we find that to be characteristic of those in Corinth where the practice of idolatry was pronounced. And if you'll notice in verse 9 it says, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Let me ask you, beloved, suppose you lived in a city where whatever you wanted to do was the thing that everybody else did. Now maybe you say, well, that's where we live. Well, perhaps. But suppose you lived in a city where the worship of a goddess, Aphrodite, was engaged in the city where you live, where there was a temple dedicated to the practice of prostitution, as it were, where there were 1,000 women that you could go and have relations with in worship to the idol. And now you've become a Christian. And now here are the base desires of the body compelling you to practice what you used to practice. And you say, no, I can't do that. I am a Christian. I can't live that way. When the general populace of the city is living that way and compelling you to continue to live like you used to live, do you think it would take faith and moral courage to say, no, I won't do it? Well, sure it would. Sure it would. It takes faith and moral courage in the society in which we live, where such things are recognized as the general way of life, to say, no, I won't live that way. Now, therein lies the problem many times. And I'm persuaded that was the problem with Lot's wife. Now, maybe she understood what God said, but she just didn't have the courage to do what God said. Now, let's suppose that you've lived in a certain religious element for many, many years. Let's suppose that your mama and daddy were a part of that. Let's suppose that your grandmama and daddy were a part of that. Let's suppose that your granddaddy was a preacher in that particular religion. And you've now come to understand that that's not right. What will you do about it? Now, this is where the Apostle Paul was. In Galatians chapter 1 at verse 13 he says, "For ye have heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and made havoc of it. And I advanced in the Jews' religion beyond many of mine own age among my countrymen, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers." Now Paul came from a very lengthy pedigree of people that were faithful to the law and faithful to the Jews' religion. But now Paul has learned that's not right. What will you do about it? Do you think it takes faith and courage to leave something that has such a pronounced element of your life involved in it? You think you could do that? You think you could leave family for the name of Christ? In Matthew the 10th chapter, reading beginning at verse 34. Your Bible says, "Think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that doth not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." My friend, the reality of having to leave family for Christ's sake is seen in many lives. I knew a young lady a few years ago who was told by her parents, who were involved in the Catholic Church and had been for generations. She was taught the gospel by a young man, and she desired to obey the gospel, but her mama and daddy at the ripe old age of 18 told her, "If you do that, get out. You find yourself someplace else to live. We won't have a daughter." Now, what would you do at the ripe old age of 18? She obeyed the gospel. She became a Christian. Fortunately, some members of the church there where she then was a member invited her to come and live with them. She had a place to live. But she had to leave mother and father because they wouldn't have her in her house anymore, because now she's a Christian, you see. And you see the reality of that? You think that didn't take some faith and some courage to do that? Turn to Philippians chapter 3 and let's talk again about the example of the Apostle Paul. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, Paul wrote, "Brethren, I count not myself yet to have laid hold, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind, and stretching forward to the things which are before, I press on to the goal, unto the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Let's look at that. Paul said, "I leave the things that are behind." You know, sometimes the things that are behind plague us for the rest of our days. Paul had a lot of things in his past that he had to leave behind, had to leave it. And no doubt many of those things caused him deep agony and pain, as we see later as he writes to young Timothy. But he said, "I've got to press on beyond those things. Leave those things. Not look back. Press on to the things which are before." You think that doesn't take courage? How many are so consumed with the things of the past that they fail to leave those things? Or become stalemated or stagnated or paralyzed by the things of the past that they can't move on? The Apostle Paul says, got to leave it. Now let's look again at the instructions of Lot's wife. God said, escape for your life. Do not look back. Escape to the mountains. But she didn't listen. She disregarded what God said. She lacked the faith and the moral courage to do what she knew to be right. She failed to fully obey God. Now keep in mind, they left the cities where they were. But her heart hadn't. Yes, physically she went with Lot out of the city. But her heart remained in the city. She didn't want to leave. There were things that were compelling about the city that caused her to want to be there. She looked back. Now, I want to suggest to you that all of God's commandments are important. We can't just implement partial obedience and think that we're all right. In Matthew, the 28th chapter, we find that Jesus said to go teach all nations, baptizing them. Suppose they just went and taught those people, but they didn't carry out the rest of it. They didn't baptize them. Or perhaps they baptized them, but yet Jesus said, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Perhaps they just went and they taught some people and they baptized them, and then they didn't do anything more to teach them or to ground them. Do we see the importance of doing all that God says? Partial obedience is the equivalent of disobedience. Now, perhaps one of the illustrations that comes to mind is the distinction that some try to make between a really bad black lie and then a little white lie. Now, friend, there's not any difference, is there? A lie is a lie. You tweak the truth by failing to present all of it in order to cause somebody to be deceived and to believe a falsehood. You've lied. Isn't that so? Well, you've lied. Now all liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, we learn from Revelation chapter 21. God's grace is obtained when we do what He says. In Acts the 10th chapter, as we read concerning the conversion of the household of Cornelius, reading beginning at verse 33 of Acts chapter 10, Luke records for us, forthwith therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast done well that thou art come. Now therefore we are all here present in the sight of God to hear all things that have been commanded thee of the Lord. Cornelius had the attitude, I don't want to obey just a little bit of it. I want to know what God told you to tell me. Tell me all of it. He wants to obey it all. James records in chapter 2 and in verse 10. James chapter 2, verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he has become guilty of all. You see, the man who did not keep all of God's law stands condemned as a lawbreaker. He broke the law. Now you want to obtain the grace of God, you must do what God tells you to do. Titus chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 10, so declares when Paul says, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. There is an element of this world that must be denied any place in our life as we pursue to live soberly, righteously, and godly. God's grace is obtained when we do all of it, cleaning our house of these things and supplying our house with these things. Isn't that simple? You also must note that James talks about partial obedience. In James chapter 2, James says that the doctrine of faith only, well, that's just wrong, isn't it? He said a man is justified by works, not by faith only. But yet we can read in creed books written by men that the doctrine of faith only is most wholesome and full of comfort. So you see, all I have to do to go to heaven is just to believe that Jesus is the Christ and accept Him as my personal Savior. Where in the book of God was any man who was asking the question, what must I do, ever told such foolishness? Well, not once. Not once. James denies it. James chapter 2, verse 24. And in that context suggests that justification is on the part of the man who will do what God said. Not just part of it. You know, sometimes we think that worship is all right just because we engage in the right acts. Well, we come to this building, don't we? And we sing songs. And we partake of the Lord's Supper and we pray and we sometimes sit very quietly and reverently while somebody's trying to teach us something, you see. So we go home and we think, well, I've done what God tells me to do. I've contributed upon the first day of the week as we did this morning. So my worship therefore must be acceptable. Let's notice in John chapter 4 verse 24. Jesus said, God is a spirit. And they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. And sometimes we spend a great deal of time emphasizing the need to worship in truth and we forget all about what it means for our heart to be involved in the things we're doing. Our mind may be far removed from the activities in which we are engaged. And yet Jesus said that we must worship in spirit. Let me ask you, worshiping only in truth without worshiping in spirit, is that acceptable to God? Well, no more than it was for Lot's wife to leave the city and then get out yonder somewhere and wish she was back in the city. She looked back. She left her heart there. No, see, that won't work. Or in Revelation chapter 3, we read of the church in Laodicea. That is typically the illustration that we use to describe those who were lukewarm. The text tells us, beginning at verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot, so because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. They were nauseating to the Lord simply because they weren't committed to the things that they claimed they had espoused. Partial devotion won't get the job done. And as we think further about Lot's wife, remember Lot's wife. Let's look at her mistakes. What did she do? She disregarded the commandments of God. She lacked the faith and the moral courage to implement what she knew God had said. She failed to fully obey God. And she failed to keep her eyes on the goal. Remember, God said, escape for your life. Do not look back. Escape to the mountains. But what did she do? She looked back. What are we to do? In the great Hebrew letter, the 11th and 12th chapters, I'm greatly impressed with these two chapters because in the 11th chapter we read of the great characters of faith that serve to illustrate that we can do the things that they did. And then as we come into the 12th chapter, it says, therefore let us also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Friend, as we see ourselves encompassed with such a great cloud of witnesses, the writer says, hear them cheer, that's fine, but you look unto the finish line. You look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Sometimes we take our eye off of Jesus who stands at the finish line, and then that's where we get in trouble. We're familiar in our learning in our study on Wednesday night from Luke the 6th chapter verse 46 as it is one of the passages that is in the list I want you to remember where Jesus said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? But if you'll back up in that same context to verse 39, the writer says, and he spake also a parable unto them, can the blind guide the blind? Shall they not both fall into the pit? The disciple is not above the teacher, but everyone when he is perfected shall be as his teacher. Look at that. Jesus has said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, that is Master, and do not the things which I say? But do we not understand the concept that if we don't follow Him, we'll never be like He is? If we're not willing to commit ourselves to be like He is, then we're not perfected. The writer says, everyone when he is perfected shall be as his teacher. How are you going to be like the teacher if you're not watching what the teacher is doing? How are you going to be like the teacher if you're not listening to what he says? How are you going to be like the teacher if you don't do what he tells you to do? Now, isn't that simple? Secondly, we need to keep our eye focused on where we're pointed. In the Colossian letter, in the 3rd chapter, beginning at verse 1. Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. The apostle says, if then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. For ye died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall ye also with Him be manifested in glory. Set your mind on the things that are above. Sometimes we get our mind only focused on the here and now, and we forget about where we're pointed. Again, in the Hebrew letter, in the 11th chapter, in verse 10, the writer says, for he looked unto a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Here the description is of Abraham. He looked for that which has permanency, that which hath a foundation, whose builder and maker is God. As he describes these characters of faith, verse 13 continues, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things make it manifest that they are seeking after a country of their own. And if indeed they had been mindful of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed of them to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. Abraham had his mind set on a city that hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. And according to this passage, he didn't look back. Lot's wife did. Now, my friend, there's a lesson in that, isn't there? Don't turn back. Don't look back. In 2 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter speaks of the efforts of false teachers and how that some of their efforts would overcome some. And in verse 20 of this same passage, he says, for as after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The last state has become worse with them than the first. For it were better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered unto them. It has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog turning to his own vomit again, and the sow that had washed to wallowing in the mire. The very reading of the text suggests the possibility of turning back and the awful consequences of doing that very thing. Again, let's talk about Lot's wife. Mistakes that she made. She didn't listen when God spoke. She lacked the faith and the moral courage to obey Him. She was not willing to do all that He said. She failed to keep her eyes on the goal. She looked back, and she suffered the consequences. Now, my friend, that's tragic, but she suffered the consequences. There are always consequences. In Genesis chapter 19, verse 26, we learn that Lot's wife became a pillar of salt. The New Testament tells us in Galatians chapter 6, in verses 6 and 7, Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, verse 7 it is. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth unto his own flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth unto the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. You know, I'm astounded that there are those who want to go all through their life sowing their wild oats, and then when it comes time to depart this life, they want to pray for a crop failure. Doesn't work that way, does it, Jack? Paul says we reap what we sow. There are consequences to the things that we do. And so it was in the life of Lot's wife. In Hebrews, the second chapter, Hebrews chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 1. The writer says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest haply we drift away from them. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Do you get the point? If we can look at these Old Testament illustrations and see that judgment came swift and certain, then how is it that we think that we can neglect the salvation that's offered in Christ without severe consequence? Punishment is certainly inescapable. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 at verse 2, the writer says, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. When they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall in no wise escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. For ye are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as do the rest, but let us watch and be sober. Now the admonition there doesn't need explaining. There are consequences to disobedience. You understand that, Paul said. Therefore you need to watch and be sober. Lot's wife disregarded the commandments of God. She wouldn't listen. She wouldn't do what God said. She wanted to obey partially, but not all of what God said. She lost focus of the things that were right. She suffered the consequences. But finally, the major point was, she failed to flee to safety. The safety that was promised wasn't hers because she wouldn't do what God said. And my friend, the point is very simple. We are told in 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, to flee youthful lust. Young people, that doesn't need a lot of explaining. There are a lot of things that not only are characteristic of young people, but are especially characteristic of young people that often get us into trouble. And the Apostle Paul said, flee youthful lust. I cannot read that word, flee, without thinking of the things that we read about young Joseph. Going back to Genesis, I believe, chapter 39, when Joseph was in the house of Potiphar and Potiphar's wife sought to commit fornication with him. And the text tells us that Joseph fled and got him out. He understood, here's a circumstance I don't need to be in. He fled. He ran away from it. And my friend, when Paul tells Timothy, flee youthful lust, that doesn't need a lot of explaining. Where it is, you don't belong. You get away from it. Don't be in the environment. Don't create the circumstance. Leave. Now, if that means calling mom and dad and say, come get me, you do it. You get out of it. You don't belong there. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Thessalonica, declared at verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. If it looks bad, get out. You don't belong there. You flee. Now, my friend, that was what was to come upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Destruction was inevitable. And God had told Lot and his family, you get out. You flee. But Lot's wife, you see, she didn't do that. Now, what can we learn from the mistakes of Lot's wife? We learn of the reality of divine judgment. We also learn that we must flee from the things that are wrong and don't look back. And we also learn that there is a reason why God tells us these things. There is safety in Christ. The obligation is upon us to remain faithful unto Him. The mistakes of Lot's wife. She wouldn't listen when God spoke. She lacked the intestinal fortitude to obey all that He said. She wouldn't do it all. We find that she failed to keep her eyes on the goal. She suffered the consequences. Safety and peace was not hers. She became a pillar of salt. Now, my friend, are there any lessons that we can learn from Lot's wife? We read in the New Testament, in Romans the 15th chapter in verse 4, that the things that were written aforetime are written for our learning. There's something to learn when we read of this Old Testament text and learn about Lot's wife. We're going to continue our study in the series of mistakes that others have committed as we can read about them in the text and see if there are some more lessons that we can learn. You've listened patiently to our study. Perhaps something's been profitable to you. Maybe I'm talking to someone who's in need of obedience to the gospel tonight in this audience. Why would you continue even another night in a lost and undone condition when you can do something about it? Believe that Jesus is the Christ. Turn from your sin. Confess your faith and humbly be baptized into Christ. Be raised to walk a new life. Maybe you started down the road of righteousness, but you've not lived right. You've erred and detoured from it. Why not get back on the right track? You can do that if you'll repent of your sin, confess it, and ask God's forgiveness. If we can assist you tonight, then make that known together while we stand and sing this song that's been announced.
Have thine affections been nailed to the cross? Is thy heart right with God? Dost thou count all things for Jesus but lost? Is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson
Father, those present this evening who wish to partake of the Lord's Supper, please raise your hand.